as we were reading about this morning. We're going to turn to Psalm 103. We're going to read just one or two verses from that psalm, verses 14 to 16, Psalm 103. You'll find that on page 502 of the Bible you're offered on your way in this evening, Psalm 103. I'll read verses 14 through to 16. And just as the last of us turn there, let me pray for us before we read these words together. Father, as we acknowledge your holy name, as we ask that your kingdom come, as we ask that your will be done, we pray that you would once again supply us with everything we need to be those who know the blessing and the assurance of your forgiveness. And give us ears to hear your word this evening as you bring us near to your throne of grace. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray and we ask. Amen. Amen. Psalm 103, verses 14 to 16. For he, that is the Lord, who shows compassion, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place is no more. Well, as we turn now to consider the questions we'll be considering from the Catechism this evening, I'd love for us to do the same thing that we have done over the past few weeks in the series. I'd love to lead us by asking us the question, and then for the rest of us to say the response, the answer to the question, just to give us a small flavor of some of the significance that is contained within each of the words that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. So let me first read out question 127, and then let's collectively say the answer together, and then let's do the same for question 128. So what is the sixth petition? Together. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, in ourselves, we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh, do not cease to attack us. Will you, therefore, uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies until we finally obtain the complete victory? And then the next question, question 128. How do you conclude your prayer? Together. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you because, as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because not we, but your holy name, should so receive all glory forever. Well, as we draw our series in the Heidelberg Catechism to a close this evening, I've been doing some reflecting on the effects that the sermon series has had on my own heart and the hearts of others around the church family based on conversations that I've had with some of you and other conversations that I've overheard or heard of taking place around the church family. I've put some of them on the handout. They'll appear on the screen next to me. The first is a genuine recognition that the things that we pray for in the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray, the things that we pray for contain a genuine recognition that these things are lacking in my own life. And therefore, our prayers are a genuine petition to God that he would give his people that which we ask for, that which we lack when we pray these words to him. So we're bringing these things to our God because we know that our sinful hearts can be slow to honor God as holy, to ask that his will be done at the expense of my own or our own. And God knows that these things are not the natural inclinations of our hearts and never could be without his help. So he invites us to pray these words as a genuine confession of our own inability to generate a heart of worship, a dependence upon him, a forgiveness of others. And instead, petition to God, pray to him, plead with him that he would be the one who shapes our hearts to gladly ask for and receive our daily bread so that we may do his will, so that we may forgive others as we are forgiven, and much more besides. The prayer has been a reminder that I can't do these things. That's why I pray for them. But God can give me these things. And it's important for us to petition the Lord in prayer that he might help us, which he does willingly by his Spirit. The second thing is a shift in perspective. So praying these things regularly helps us to see, I think with increasing clarity, the way in which God has answered these prayers in the life of a local church, like this one here in St. Andrews, and will continue to answer these prayers as we continue to pray them. So if we're regularly praying that God would provide us with everything that we need to live a life of glory to his name, that stops us from ever thinking that we have perhaps done well on our own as believers. Because as we pray these words, our perspective shifts to see more and more clearly that everything that is good that comes our way is a gift from God. I start to lose taste for the things of this world. He blesses his people with everything that we need to live in a way that honors him. If we're praying regularly that God's will be done, then even in the moments of frustration that we feel as his people in a broken world marred by sin, as we pray these words to him, your will be done, our perspective shifts to see more and more clearly the evidence that God's will is being done, even in these dark moments, that God's Spirit holds a church family together, that God's Spirit grounds us in the joy that is supplied by Jesus, firm in the knowledge that he has not abandoned his people, but he is working all things together for the good of those that he loves. See, praying these things helps me to see these things more clearly in my life and in the life of a church family. Praying these words changes the way that we view that which is happening around about us. We see the church still standing 2,000 years later. We see Christians still honoring God, still holding firm to the gospel, despite intense pressure and persecution to do otherwise. Our perspective changes. We're increasingly thankful to him daily that he is a God who has heard our prayers, who is answering them. And the third is practical living as a Christian. See, as we pray the petitions of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, we notice that not only does our perspective change, but our priorities start to change as well. Our principles start to change as God's kingdom people. So, for example, it's going to be much, much harder for me to indulge my own will and to focus on what I want if I am regularly asking for God's help to follow his will. It's going to be much, much harder for us to hold on to a grudge that we have towards another believer in a local church family if we are regularly praying, forgive us as we have, forgive us to forgive others as we have been forgiven ourselves. It's going to be much harder for us to build our own temporary kingdoms in this world if we're regularly asking for the Spirit's help to align our values with that of Jesus' kingdom and the values of Christ our King. See, as we pray these prayers, we'll find ourselves over time being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Our kingdom living will match our kingdom prayers to our King for his glory and so that our witness to a watching world may not be compromised. Those are just three effects that came into my mind this week. There's many, many others I'm sure you guys can think of as we have covered everything that we've covered in the series so far. I'd love to hear what you think about our series as we look at the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism unpacks and unfolds for us the richness and the riches of these verses as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And so on to our own two questions from the Catechism this evening. And I've thought of at least three ways in which we might grow and respond as we regularly pray that God will lead us, not into temptation, but instead to deliver us from evil. And then one final closing thought to try and wrap up the entire series. You'll see them on the sheet that you should have been given in your Bible on the way in, and they'll appear on the screen as well. The first thing you'll see is a growing desire to be led away from temptation by God the Father. A desire to be led away from temptation by God the Father. Perhaps one slightly confusing aspect of the prayer is why we might ask God not to do something that we know he's not going to do in the first place. Or maybe I can put it like this. Why ask God to lead us not into temptation when we already know that he can't tempt us? He can't tempt anyone. James's letter makes that really clear in the first chapter. So why bother praying this prayer to begin with? Well, there's a few answers, I think, to that question. The first is that there's many things that we as believers, as a church, as God's people, already pray to God that he has already guaranteed he will do. So, for example, we might pray that God wouldn't abandon us. We might pray that God would not forsake us. And we already have the wonderful gospel promises that he never, ever will do those things. We might pray, as we have already this evening, for the salvation of souls across our town, across our world, knowing that God has already promised to bring many people into his kingdom, to continue to gather his people to him. And so praying that God won't lead us into temptation is an ongoing expression and admission of our own inability to lead ourselves away from temptation. And it's a call on God to do what he has already promised to do, which is to spiritually take us by the hand and lead us away from anything that might tempt us into sin. See, if we pray, lead us not into temptation, in so doing, we are confessing, we are owning the fact that we are frail, like the grass, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 103. And so any sinfulness that we see in our hearts, that we see in our lives, that has nothing to do with God leading us in that direction. No, any sinfulness is a product of our own spiritual rebellion against our holy God, one that he has no way, shape, or form encouraged in our hearts and in our lives. Maybe it's helpful to think of it like this. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are praying, Father, please do not let me lead myself into temptation, but instead take me by the hand and lead me away from anything that might tempt me to sin. See, it's a confession that in our own hearts, if we are being tempted, it's fundamentally my own heart that is the source, as the flesh stirs up a desire to break God's laws, to ignore his voice, all of which bears the fingerprints of Satan and the forces of evil. Those are the forces that the Catechism mentions, which unite in opposing God's purpose in our lives. His good purpose is to transform us to be more and more like our King, his Son, Jesus. And so as we continue to pray, lead us not into temptation, the evil desires of the flesh, anything that would try and thwart the progress of the gospel in our hearts, those desires, those evil desires, are going to look less and less appealing to us over time as we are transformed to be more and more like Jesus. Like many of you, I did a summer camp a month or so ago where maybe like you, maybe unlike you, one of the team members that I served alongside was a student who somehow knew an extensive list of which berries and mushrooms were edible in the public, that is, in the wilderness, not in Sainsbury's or Tesco, and which berries and which mushrooms would kill you if you were to pick them up, or if you were to eat them, or if you were to look at them. Now, knowing that something is dangerous for you changes the way that you view that thing. Knowing that something is dangerous for you changes your desires to go anywhere near it. It grows a reluctance to ever consume or indulge anything that might bring you harm. And so as we pray for God to lead us away from temptation, our perspective shifts and changes. Sin looks more and more spiritually lethal. And we turn to God that he might replace our sinful desires with ones that instead love him and love other people. We are praying that God will teach us and show us in his word that to lead ourselves into temptation is extremely spiritually unhealthy and extremely offensive to our holy God. And so we're saying, Lord, please change my desires so that I listen to the voice of my good, kind, caring King Jesus, my shepherd who leads me towards eternal life. We grow a dependence upon him as we pray, a dependence on him rather than ourselves for holy living. See, there's absolutely no point or purpose in trying to prove to God that we can fend off sin in our own strength. It is a jar that we cannot open, and we need to hand over to the Lord. As we saw this morning, he sees us, all of the time. He knows us better than we will ever know and understand ourselves. And what God wants from us is to throw ourselves at the foot of his throne of grace, to ask him to lead us away from temptation, rather than pleading for another chance to try and do it on our own. And as we resist temptation, he is glorified, not us, because he has supplied us with the strength that we need to fight off the temptations and the lies of evil in our hearts. And so as we pray, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation, what we cultivate in our hearts is a desire to be led away from evil and a desire to be led away from temptation by God the Father. That's the first thing. Secondly then, a deliverance from evil in everyday life by God the Spirit. A deliverance from evil in everyday life by God the Spirit. Once we understand that we cannot save ourselves, once we understand that left to our own devices, we would continue to indulge in sin, the presence and the power of God's Spirit sound all the more vital to everyday living as God's people. Earlier on this week, purely through the process of endlessly scrolling through YouTube Shorts, I saw a clip of an interview with Robert J. O'Neill. Does anyone know who Robert J. O'Neill is? Not many people know who Robert J. O'Neill is. He is the man who shot Osama bin Laden. He is the man who killed Osama bin Laden dead. He actually got a bit of a row from the rest of his SEAL team because he perhaps in the interview and in subsequent interviews tried to take a little bit more credit than he ought to have for the mission. Either way, it was fascinating to hear the stories of these men storming Osama bin Laden's compound and taking out the forces that stood against them. And if I can borrow some of that as an illustration, were we to be delivered from evil, God himself would need to storm our own hearts. He would need to enter in and reclaim our own souls with the authority and the ability to uproot and eject the evil that he sees there and to replace it with gospel good, seeds of gospel good in our hearts. See, his Spirit now dwells within the heart of every single believer as a seal, as a deposit of our salvation. But his ongoing work, the ongoing work of the Spirit every single day is to transform us and to equip us with the armor that we need to fend off the attempts of Satan, to tempt us to indulge the very sin that Jesus died on the cross to take upon himself. So as Elizabeth read out Ephesians chapter 6 earlier on, I picture the Spirit, this may be helpful, this may not be, I picture the Spirit standing at the door of the armory. And as temptation flickers across our hearts, getting closer and closer to its mark, the Spirit hands out the armor that we need to stand firm. The Spirit hands out the armor to every single believer that he or she needs to wrestle back against the cosmic powers of this dark world. See, as we pray, deliver us from evil, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin as Jesus shields us from the wrath that we deserve to face. And then one day in the future, we will be fully delivered from the presence of evil as we await a new creation. But the possible surprise to us this evening, as we sit here, is that we can say no to sin. Not because of our own strength, not because of our own armor, not because of our own might or power, but because God has stormed our hearts. We now belong to the Spirit of God who dwells in the heart of every single believer. See, when we were his enemies, we were well and truly helpless in our rescue from God's just judgment on our sins. However, we are well and truly no longer passive in our day-to-day deliverance from evil, not now that we are united to Jesus, not now that the Spirit equips us with everything that we need to fight back against sin in our lives, to fight back against evil. If we try and do that on our own strength, we will fail, we will fall. And so our prayer is that every day we would be delivered from evil, that we would be stopped by God's Spirit from stirring up sin in our hearts, and that we would know with greater assurance that God has delivered us from the possession of the evil one. And over time, he is delivering us from the presence of sin in our lives, so that one day we will know an eternity without it at all. And so as we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we partner with the Spirit to put sin to death in our own bodies, knowing that one day we will rest with Jesus forever. And that takes us on to the third thing for us to consider this evening. We've seen a desire, a growing desire to be led away from temptation by God the Father, a deliverance from evil in everyday life, thanks to the work of God the Spirit, giving us what we need to push back against sin, to say no, and now a death to sin in light of eternity with God the Son. The words of the Catechism plead that God might uphold and strengthen us by God's Spirit so that we may always firmly resist our enemies until we finally obtain the complete victory. Now, there are many exhausting and wearying aspects of war. I think they're really, really easy to see when you watch footage and you hear interviews recorded in the Middle East and in Ukraine. The unknown outcome of a battle is a huge morale sapper for armies, governments, and countries. Not knowing how long the war will last, not knowing what the war will cost, nor having any guarantee of victory is something that can so easily scratch away at the stability of any soldier in any part of any war machine. Thankfully, we who follow Jesus have no such reason to be demoralized, no such reason to be disheartened. Jesus' victory over sin and death is not just a possibility, it's a promise, it's a guarantee, it's a future reality. It will all come to an end one day, all of the evil that we see in our hearts, all of the evil that we see in our world, the sin that lingers on in our bodies, all of it will one day be over. And the victory was secured for us 2,000 years ago in Christ Jesus. He perfectly fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the rescuer that we needed. Salvation was finished upon the cross. Jesus was raised again for our justification, so that he might plead our cause at God's throne of grace, with the empty tomb speaking of our deliverance from death for thousands of years as Jesus silences both sin and Satan. However, between now and then, here are our expectations as we think about the words Jesus taught us to pray. If I'm regularly praying, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, it stands to reason that both temptation and evil will be present in my life, will be present in our world until Jesus comes back. And it's really, really important that we know that. We will not know the fullness of our victory until we see our King face to face, until we stand with him in a sinless, unfallen new creation. And in the meantime, as we fix our eyes on that reality, as we know the promise of an eternity with Jesus, we are killing sin, knowing that it has absolutely no business belonging in the kingdom of Christ, knowing that it's not who we are anymore, not now that we have renewed minds which want to please God instead, not now that we know the damage sin can do to our own hearts, not now that we know the damage that sin can do to a community of believers. See, as Jesus beckons us towards him with that wonderful promise of a new creation in the background, as the Spirit empowers us every single step of the way there, We are praying that God will give us the strength and the help that we need to throw off anything and anything that could slow me down or distract me from the prize of an eternity with Jesus. How foolish it would be for me, for us, to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, only for us then to turn back to the very thing that once caused us to be God's enemy and yearning for its grip on our souls once more. Instead, thanks to God's Spirit in our lives, we die to sin. We kill it off in our own hearts, fully reliant upon the victory that Christ has secured for us, fully reliant on the reality that will one day be ours, a world that is free from all of these things, a world that we will know in all of its fullness. A death to sin in light of eternity with God the Son. Those are the three ways in which we might grow as we pray to be led away from temptation and as we pray to be delivered from evil. But let me finish by briefly covering the last heading there on the screen and on your sheets. A demonstration of God's kingdom power as he receives our glory. God gives to his people so generously his Spirit, deliverance from sin, deliverance from evil, forgiveness, everlasting life, and he receives from us, from the watching authorities, the glory that he is due for who he is and for what he has done. That is, if you like, the economy of the kingdom of God. That is the power that is on display from our king as we witness the values of the kingdom that he rules over and reigns over. And so in response to being forgiven, in response to receiving our daily bread, wanting to honor God's name, we gladly pray, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. See, as we pray for these things, as we pray to be led away from temptation, as we pray to be delivered from evil, there would be absolutely no sense in trusting or appealing to a defeated king, a weak God, or a defeated Messiah. See, all of our gospel petitions, all of our gospel perspective, all of our practical living of the Lord's Prayer is possible because Christ is a powerful rescuer king. He has defeated sin, he has defeated evil, and so we can know with certainty that he will lead us away from both these things. Because Christ is willing to save his people, and because our good God's holy name should be glorified, we continue to live out the implications of the Lord's Prayer in our hearts. See, if I were to add a fourth P, we might say that this is the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. For disciples 2,000 years ago, and for God's people today, these are the lived implications of praying these words regularly. Yes, our salvation, but above all, God's glory, Jesus' kingdom, his power on display as he answers our prayers and as he transforms us to be more and more like King Jesus. And as his people live kingdom lives in step with the pleas and the petitions of our renewed hearts, God is glorified. See, we pray these words that we might receive what we need from a compassionate Father. But we pray them so that when our hearts are changed, when our lives are changed, when we are delivered from evil, when we do resist against its taps on our shoulder, ultimately God is glorified. As those who watch on, as those who see this happening, are compelled to confess that he is good, he is powerful, he is faithful to his people, and his commitment to the promises that he made is a powerful, lasting one. And so as we pray all that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we pray them for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. We pray so that his power may be on display in the lives of his people. And we pray them for his glory, so that our lives look more and more like that of our King, our good King, our kind King, Jesus. I'd love for us to finish by saying,